So the reading today is from John 7, verses 1 to 52. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to the festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." At this point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from."
Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me,' and 'where I am, and you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is a prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out from Galilee."
Thought you were giving the sermon today. Yep, sorted it out. I've stopped bugging Tim for slides. Graham is on slides. So, Robert, if you hear... Right next to you, can you just... Yeah, elbow. Thanks, mate. That'd be good. Hey, next to that reading is a bit of an outline, a roadmap, not to Broken Hill, but I want to suggest it's a bit of a roadmap of how to Jesus helping us to get to heaven. So... beyond the slides as well. But I want to start with this question. Do you have a why? You know, if someone walks up to you, uni, at work, says, "What's your why?" So a best-selling New York Times author, he's a life coach, leadership coach, Simon Sinek, the most popular book he's written is Start With Why. That in life, as in leadership, we just get it wrong. We start with what or who or how. But he said, no, you're always going to get all that other stuff wrong if you don't have clarity about your why. And this is what I love about this passage here. And it's why I love John's gospel. Because at the end of his book, doesn't he, tells us God's why for us and why he's written. So from John 20:31, "I've written all this so that you may believe, we may believe, the reader may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that by believing, you may have life in his name." And really, from beginning to the end of Scripture, that is God's question for us. Do we believe? See, since first humanity, God's one question has been that. Have you, will you, are you believing in me and my word? So I love how that quote from Isaiah 55, a couple of chapters earlier, Isaiah 53, which is the by far the longest and clearest explanation of what Jesus' death means in the Bible. God asks one question there in 53 verse 1. Who has believed what they have heard from us? Who's believed our message? Is this why John the writer uses the verb to believe 98 times in his gospel, which is more than all the other gospels together? Because God knows what shapes our choices, what determines our behaviours, what most impacts our life and relationships is quite simply what you believe about stuff. But most critically, according to Jesus, it's whether we are believing in him as the Holy One of God who should be running our life, who alone has the words of the good life now and that abundant resurrection life. John 7, it's an amazing catalogue of belief, but especially unbelief in Jesus. You would have heard all this. And I think it's there for us, the reader, to do an honest appraisal, to help us do an honest appraisal of our own belief or unbelief in Jesus. How are we going with Jesus? Where's our heart and our head at with Jesus? And the reason it's here is that always, so we might actually let go or give up whatever it is we need to in order to not just be saved, but to more fully, wholesomely align our lives with Jesus' priorities for us and for his world. And in doing that, know more and more of the joy, the sheer joy that comes from this abundant life now and the sure hope that we have in eternity. So as we get into the passage, the setting of Jesus' teaching here in this section, and particularly John 7, is this festival in Jerusalem called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And it was held every September or October. And during the feast, you got all Israel coming in, gathering together for this 8-day festival in booths or tabernacles made from branches. And it was to remind the people that they had lived in tents in the wilderness as God led them to the promised land. And I'm trying to, like, I don't know if you've ever sort of been to the Fringe or, you know, they used to do the Fringe, Wome, Adelaide, and I think the Clipsal or Vale 500 all together in that one weekend, didn't they? Like, it's just crazy mad in Adelaide. And it's a bit like what it was. This festival, it was a party, a massive celebration of God's provision and his rescue. Over 1 million Jewish people made the trip in every year for this festival. That was big. And so that's the background. But what I want to start with is all these responses that we heard going on in the chapter, responses to Jesus so far. We pick it up, don't we, with Jesus, I've called them not there yet brothers. Jesus, not there yet brothers in Galilee. You see, they're convinced that Jesus really is a miracle worker, aren't they? That he can help people, he should go public, go up to the festival, go public, make yourself known to your disciples. But we read in verse 5, that his own brothers still do not believe in him. They're yet to look past the sort of the signs and what they think Jesus can do for them or the world to the miracle worker, who he really is as the promised Christ for them, to save them and to save his people, the Son of God sent by the Father. Now, here's the thing, that Jesus' brothers do eventually believe in Jesus. And a couple like James and Jude become really significant Christian leaders in the early church. It encourages me, encourages us, do not give up praying for friends and family. You just don't know God's agenda for them. Even those with the hardest heart, don't give up praying for them. Second, we come to this category of people that John calls the Jews. And why, verse 1, they want to kill Jesus. Now, the Jews is not a term to summarise all Jewish people or all Israel. In John's Gospel, the term the Jews is used to describe the religious authorities like the high priest, chief priest, rulers, Pharisees, those highly educated in the scriptures, the people who hold, you know, the religious and political positions of power, the social influences of the day. They've got the connections. But as we heard, they laugh at the idea that just Jesus of Nazareth could be God's Messiah. Not only do they mock Jesus' lack of academic connections and credentials, but they look down on those who haven't been to Bible college in their churches as ignorant and cursed, for example. Now, Colin, are you in the room? Come up here real quick. Real quick. Come up here. I want you to read these words out loud like you mean them. Verse 49. Real loud like you mean it. Look at them.
This crowd that does not know the Lord, the law, is accursed.
Yeah. I mean, just imagine if your pastor said those words and meant it. That he thought that you were all just plainly ignorant, you know? That he was so full of himself because he's, you know, been to Bible college. But seriously, imagine that. But that's what's going on. According to Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 42, like, so got to stay awake. I might be calling you up, okay? Stay awake, stay alert. According to Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 42, sadly, like too many academics, church leaders and pastors today in the city and sadly out in the country, they've lost their way. They fear the criticism from their peers more than fearing God. They love the praise and the power and the perks of their position more than actually standing up and sucking it up for Jesus, you know, taking their hits. And Jesus says it blinds them to the truth of God's word and the truth of Jesus and his identity. Jesus' assessment from them, it's stunning. He says, these guys who know the most, heads full of knowledge, they do not believe Jesus is sent from the Father. So Jesus says this means they do not know the God they claim to worship and teach others about. Now, Colin, imagine if that was what people really thought of you. You see, they don't believe in the biblical Jesus of history. Rather, they believe in some invented Jesus of their own making called liberal Christian churches and leaders. And it's so sad because people like you and I sit in these churches and they don't know any better, that they are being led by a blind guide. It's why we must keep making whatever sacrifices necessary to send people to start more churches like this one here and at Saltbush and Broken Hill. And can I say, if you are here this morning, you're trying to work Jesus out, and in the words of Jesus in verse 24, this is what he says we should do. He says, don't judge by appearances, don't judge me by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And of course we do that through the Bible. And so if you are here this morning trying to make that right judgment about Jesus, if you're trying to grow as a Christian, you want the best for your family, I say you're coming to a great church. That Colin and Sharon, they planted this with the help of many here. It exists to help the people, in Woodcroft surrounds to meet the biblical Jesus of history rather than some invented, made-up Jesus. And so keep doubling down. And I think it's the hardest thing to do when you've been, the longer and longer you go as a church, is you can, go through the motions. But we've got to keep doubling down. Keep doubling down. Well, it brings us to these divided responses to Jesus' teaching during the Feast of Booths. Because what we heard is, after family goes up, and then he decides to quietly go up. And then in the middle of the feast, he begins to openly start teaching and preaching in the temple precinct, verses 14 and 15. And John reports in verses 25 and 26, noting the authorities are not arresting Jesus, that some of the people, they're divided about who Jesus is. So 2A, we've got a people's shallow belief and grumbling about Jesus. You see, what we heard is there's various people in this festival party crowd who sense there could be something special about Jesus. But what sort of faith is it? How are we to think about it? Verse 31, John reports that many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man's done? Then you get to a place like verse 43. John tells us there was a division among the people about Jesus. You see, some of the people, they're wondering if he might be the one that Moses promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18, who would come. Others are saying, no, he really is the Christ, God's promised Saviour King. Verse 41, 42. But some, not realising where Jesus had been born, said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? You see, they're judging by appearances rather than just doing the hard work. Actually, we're told earlier in John's gospel that they actually know who Jesus' mum and dad were. They said to go and ask them, didn't they? Hey, you grew up in Nazareth, but where was Jesus born? Where was he born? Cool, we know the Christmas story, good. You're teaching them well, brother, okay? I promise the questions get no harder than this for the rest of the day. But you can see what's going on here. And I guess, you've got to keep asking God to keep showing us our blind spots as well, What are we to make of this sort of belief in Jesus? John tells us back in verse 32 that the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. I mean, you could just practice all muttering among yourselves. Mutter, 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 eh? Now, that little word muttering here is the same word used for grumbling back at the end of chapter 6 to describe all those disciples who were following Jesus. But then by the end of chapter 6, this is all too hard. Oh, Jesus is asking too much of us. What? And they leave, they desert him, they stop following him. And so is John warning us that this sort of shallow, wavering belief in Jesus is not to be encouraged? That this divided and undivided heart about Jesus, it's a dangerous faith. That odds on, you'll end up walking away from Jesus when the going gets tough. Oh, no, it's too hard, Jesus. You're asking too much of me. And you'll miss out completely on entering into eternal life with Jesus. And so we come to the guards. I love the guards. The guards' response. They're sent by the authorities to arrest Jesus in front of thousands of people, verse 32. They come back in verse 45 saying, oh, sorry, we weren't able to. He says, what? He's right there. There's two reasons given. You've got the human response that's given in verse 46. No one ever spoke like this man. Now, just think about it. How impressive must Jesus have been? But more importantly, three times in John 7, we're told the God reason why they couldn't arrest him. Verse 6, 8 and verse 30. Because Jesus' time or hour had not yet come. What is this hour? John's very clear. It is the hour of Jesus' cross. When he would be glorified, he would be lifted up on a Roman cross to die for the sins of the world as the Lamb of God, be bodily raised from the dead 3 days later, and then ascend to the Father in heaven. I think John's point here is very simple, right through his gospel. Despite everything going on around him, Jesus is very much in control of all that's unfolding. He's trusting that his times really are in his Father's hands. Just like the psalmist in that beautiful psalm, Psalm 31, verses 14 to 16, which says, "But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands." So here's Jesus giving us, his followers, the perfect example. Whatever's going on in your life now or in the future, whatever happens, we can trust. We can trust our Father, Heavenly Father, that every moment, every hour, all the times are in his hands. There's no randomness here. And it means that we can step out in faith courageously, knowing that our times are in his hands. And so we come to the climax of this festival. Point three, Jesus' great invitation on the last day of the feast, verse 37 to 52. Here's the real reason Jesus timed his going to the temple. Because he was saving it up for the big day. It's the eighth day. Now, a bit more background. The thing about this party, themes of water and light dominated the festival of booths. For those who love to do this, take your phones out now. You know, turn on your torch, start shining them like you're at some massive concert. I'm serious. What are you doing? They're such a disobedient people. Oh, here we go. All right. Come on. Let's do it. The people look back, remembering God's provision of water from the rock of the desert. You know when they grumbled and God provided water for 1 million Israelites in the desert? So this theme of water that's running through the first part of the festival. But is also celebrated God's presence in that pillar of light that led them ahead through the desert all those years. And so for that reason, on the first 7 days of the feast, people would, every morning, they'd go to the pool of Siloam, they'd collect water and come back. It was symbolic. And it's the same pool of Siloam that Jesus will actually send the blind man to wash in John 9. Okay, so there's a connection here. I'll let you work out what the connection is. But here's what happened at night. Everyone partied and danced through the night in the court of women, illuminated by people holding up thousands of iPhones with their torches flashing. No, it was lights, like our lanterns. You sort of got to picture it. And it was like being at a massive concert. Like it was just a massive celebration. So that's the symbolic meaning of the last day. Day 8, it's the climax. The Jewish high priest himself would appear. He'd come into the temple courts carrying a large golden pitcher of water drawn from the pool of Siloam. And with tens of thousands of pilgrims present, praising God, singing out loud the words of Psalm 118, the high priest would enter into the temple to pour out the water before the Lord. Now, the recent showdown, third largest crowd at Adelaide Oval. Sorry to bring that up if you're a Port Adelaide supporter. But if you've been to a big sporting event, maybe a concert, and there's a moment when suddenly the crowd just goes silent. And you just imagine that you've got, you know, tens of thousands of people in that moment of silence on the last day here, and the high priest has gone in. And then this Jesus, he stands up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink. Whoever drinks believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water." So that's what's going on. And Jesus is most likely referencing God's promise back in Ezekiel chapter 47. It's a prophecy that he gives to Ezekiel, full of symbolism. It's a word picture. And what it is, you've got the temple in Jerusalem, and you've got this river literally coming out of the temple, but actually breaking up into more and more rivers, way beyond the bounds of Israel, out to the nations of the earth. And it's a prophecy given to Ezekiel that pointed to a time when God would pour out the living water of the Holy Spirit of God's new covenant of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, and it would come out from Jerusalem, from Zion. Now, with that information, you can begin to understand why Jesus is reported saying back in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, raise it in 3 days. He's the living temple, you see. It's the cross of Christ, the hour, because of that hour, the cross, the new living temple, raised from the dead, pours forth the Holy Spirit of new covenant forgiveness and life. And we know this is exactly what Jesus meant because of what John says in verse 39 in John chapter 7. Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of you may remember that a fair bit of the church around the world operates by this thing called a church calendar. You know, it remembers all the important festivals and events. So last Sunday, thousands and thousands of churches and Christians around the world were remembering Pentecost. Last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday, when God the Father, through the Son, poured out the Holy Spirit. It's all recorded in Acts chapter 2. Read it yourself. As Jesus says at the end of chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, says Jesus. How do we experience this river of life, the Holy Spirit being poured out on us? Through believing his word, believing in him. Well, what are we to make of Jesus' words, you know? What does it mean for us to have spirit and life today? And Jesus claims as well, and this mosaic of unbelief that's going on. Well, I ask you, and this is part of what I've come to appreciate about this part of Scripture, is not this picture of unbelief and hate and hostility towards Jesus and divided and shallow faith and nominalism and... doesn't it describe pretty well our world today? People's thoughts and attitudes and inside our churches, outside our churches. But, you know, just like back then, despite all of this, the thirsty are coming to Jesus and believing him. What did Jesus promise? A thirsty, outcast Samaritan woman who comes alone and lonely in the heat of the day to Jacob's well in Sychar back in John 4. This is what he says to her. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She asked, and this woman was so powerfully transformed, she hurried back to tell and convince the very people in her town who had shunned and cancelled her about Jesus. You just got to come and meet this guy. I'm not taking no for an answer. The whole town comes out, and what happens? They get saved. I reckon if more of us took a leaf out of her book and stopped taking no for an answer to people, just inviting them, keep, you know, it's, we're talking about life and death, heaven and hell here. Some of the most last words Jesus gives to John in Revelation 21:6, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will gift from the spring of water of life without payment. And Jesus is, because the price for any person's forgiveness has been paid. Again, it's why I love that picture from Saltbush. You know, that family, whole family being baptized. Who would have thought? How amazing to think that the living water of forgiveness promised by Jesus, that river has reached as far as the desert of Australia. How crazy cool is that? Why? Because Christians are convinced they need to go, because unless people hear the good news of Jesus, they can't know and taste this life. As Brendan says at Saltbush, we long to see souls saved. because that's why Jesus died. And it's why we're so thankful, he says, to BCA and churches like this for that support. Now, look, most of us here, I suspect, have already come to Jesus. So what might an authentic growing belief in Jesus look like as we keep coming to him day after day? I want us to just spend a few moments picking up on Nicodemus. Notice how he pops up again at the end of chapter 7. We're familiar what happens in chapter 3. Nicodemus is another thirsty, very educated religious man, one of the Jews, who comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness back in John 3. And here he pops up again, verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of the Jews, said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" That is, do we judge by appearances, or do we do the hard work of finding out what's going on here? "Are you from Galilee too?" they replied. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." See, I think John presents Nicodemus, who's beginning to be born from above by the Spirit, moving towards a genuine belief in Jesus. Now, just imagine, and it's going up on, it's been going on in workplaces, hasn't it? Nicodemus is now defending Jesus among his peers who want to kill Jesus. He stands up and puts himself at risk of losing his power, his position, his honour, his reputation, his family, like everyone just being shunned, you know, kicked out of the schools, the whole thing. He puts all that at risk because of Jesus. Now, the final glimpse we get of Nicodemus is at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 19, when he comes out in the light of day to join Joseph of Arimathea to take down Jesus' bloodied, dead body from his cross and to prepare it as burial as a king. Joseph provided an expensive, newly hewn tomb in his own private garden. Nicodemus provided 35 kilograms of spices, myrrh and aloes, sandalwood, and the worth of that today is estimated to be $300,000. Now, we don't know how rich he was, but even if you're rich, like, that's a lot of money, isn't it? Like $300,000 just to bury a guy. Because he was convinced that there was nothing that wasn't worth the cost to give this Jesus, his king, the burial of a king. It's just a beautiful picture of a very costly burial for the most costly of deaths. The most costly of deaths. What does it mean to us, to you, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, left heaven, became a man, humbled himself to death on a cross, to pour out his life, all of his life, to empty his cup completely so that your cup might be full, so that we might enter into life with God? What do we believe will matter in the end, brothers and sisters? End of last year, I was out at Trinity Grove. Natasha and Luke Dahlenberg are out there. He rang me up a few weeks later to share this story. And he said, "Following your visit, John, for our BCA Sunday, our children, Charlotte, Edward and Amelia, spent the afternoon looking through the BCA bag." Tip, let the hearer understand what you're doing this afternoon over lunch. Look through the BCA bag. "And they decided they wanted to support the ministry. My two daughters decided to gift their pocket money and write a note to BCA. Now, our youngest, Amelia," this is what she wrote in her letter. So I opened this letter from Amelia with two gold coins in there. It was $4, all of her pocket money for that week, or whatever she had saved up. She wrote this: "Dear BCA, I'm 6 years old. Please use my pocket money to tell more people about Jesus. But this is why Luke rang me, to tell me what Amelia said to him and Natasha as she was writing this letter. It's sad that I can't buy any more toys, but they will break anyway. Helping people tell others about Jesus is about eternity." Now, I'm not sure when you were last suddenly sifted by the words of a six-year-old. So I'm sitting in the beach, I'm thinking, like, oh, wow. Like, I just, like, She's six, but I think she's got something that many Christians spend all of our life never really getting. Helping people tell others about Jesus is about eternity. I don't know how you think about, you know, your stuff, your toys that we've got. And that's the challenge here for all of us, isn't it? Luke reflected how encouraging that our children are actively seeking for ways to be involved in their own small way to resource God's mission right here in Australia. And so, you know, it's just one of the questions. How are you going at the moment as a follower of Jesus, helping to resource God's mission in any small or big way? It could be $4 a week, like the widow's mitre, or whatever. Now, some may remember this ministry trainee. You've had your own in the meantime. Some of you, I know, prayed, you sacrificed, gave for Jamie's ministry apprenticeship. Do you know that last Sunday, this teenager who walked in as a goth, dressing as a goth to Trinity but Brighton, he wasn't converted, he was commissioned as the lead pastor of Trinity Colonel Light Gardens. I mean, who would have thought? We're on. Okay, beautiful. But look, the point I want to make is just some of you prayed, you gave all those years ago, and the thing about giving to trainees, ships, there's no guarantees, are there? You don't know if you're ever going to see a return on your investment, which is a lot of things in life. But your investment in ministry, you know, like Michael Steamson, who's just going great guns out there at Grove. Like, he's in a multicultural school doing unbelievably cool things with all these multicultural families, running the families ministry there. You've got John here. Like, it's one of the most crucial and much needed investments to keep making in eternity, raising up trainees. How did Amelia put it? Helping tell others about Jesus. It's about eternity. But of course, my last question for you is, why not you? What are you doing with the rest of your life? This is David Margie Wood. Next slide. Now, 30 years in the mines, made a bucket load of money, ready to retire, 4 adult children, 6 grandkids on the East Coast, became Christians at youth group. And anyway, they started going to this conference that was started over in Armidale called Next Phase for people who were thinking about retiring or had retired. After sitting under the word, they were challenged to go to Sydney Missionary Bible College to do a 2-year diploma of ministry. Dave hates study. They went not knowing, no clue how they might, you know, be used by God. Anyway, my boss comes along. Hey, we got this vacancy about 6 years in Cooper Pedy. Dave sidles up to Greg at morning tea and says, oh, do you reckon we could go into a locum there for 3 weeks during our holidays, you know, college holidays? So off they went. They had a ball. They came back. And this is what they said to my boss. We believe this is what God has been preparing us for the last 30 years. All these experiences in mining communities, how to talk to everything. This is it. They begged to be sent to Cooper Pedy. Now, who begs to be sent to Cooper Pedy? Like, seriously, that has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And they've only been there a few weeks. I'll tell you what God is already doing through them, it's phenomenal, and they are loving it. They're having a ball. But here's the sticker. As they were pre-commissioned at a church like this with a few more young people, the minister asked Dave, he said, but Dave, why? Why are you going to Cooper Pedy? It's a long way from family. And Dave just looked at him and said, I'm just obeying the gospel. I'm just obeying the call of the gospel. Now, that's a little word that's become a bit of a swear word in our churches today. Obey, submit to the call of the gospel. And you could have heard a pin drop in that church. What a great reminder how God is right now using all the good, the hard and the bad and the crappy seasons in your life to prepare you for future service. What a great story of how to keep running your race for Jesus while you're still breathing, and the best years may still be ahead for many of us. What could you do with the rest of your life? No, that's the wrong question, isn't it? What could Jesus do if you gave him the rest of your life? Here I am, Jesus. Use me. Send me. Even me. Brothers and sisters, what do we believe will matter in the end? Again, the same reason this church was started, Saltbush Church was started, BCA was started. It's just to give spiritually thirsty people the good news of this living water. Jesus alone can satisfy their thirst. I love how Jesus finishes his vision to John at the end of the Bible in Revelation. We'll finish with these words. Come. And the idea is to keep coming. Come, keep coming. And let the one who hears to say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price, come.